Sisters and brothers, please pray with me. Holy Spirit of God, take these words and speak through them and set our hearts on fire for love of you. Amen. Please be seated. David Kestenbaum, one of the producers of the National Public Radio program, This American Life, pitched an introductory story to his fellow producer, Ira Glass. They were working on a program about young people's sense of injustice, ranging from basketball players arguing with referees about the accuracy of their calls, to a young woman who took her love of the fairness of the Constitution all the way to Broadway. Kestenbaum convinced his host to begin the program with an experiment he wanted to conduct at his son's preschool. Seems one of the teachers had gotten weary of having to hear from 20 students about all the little injustices they were experiencing throughout their day. So she set up an empty box, attached a plastic phone receiver, and called it the tattle phone. She would refer her preschool students to it when she hit overload in her ability to listen to their complaints. Kestenbaum was curious about what the students were actually saying or if they were even using the phone or not. He obtained first the teacher's and then the other student's parents' permission to set up a recording device in an old-fashioned phone and installed it in the classroom. The children made frequent use of the tattle phone he found. Calls were for a myriad of reasons. One child called a parent and asked if she could be picked up early from school, while another ordered pizza, and still another just wanted to tell his father he loved him. But most of the calls Kestenbaum found were about the injustices the children had experienced from their friends and classmates. They ranged from ratting on bad behavior to being angry about how they were being treated by someone in the class. One tried to defend a favorite teacher while others focused on students' bodily functions, a subject typical to preschoolers' conversations, as all of us know. Kestenbaum remarked to the teacher at the end of the experiment that the majority of the calls were about injustice. She laughed, saying, "Justice is everything, and the rules, they live by rules. They can sit down to play a game and the whole playtime will be nothing but arguing about the rules. Then there's no playtime left, and yet they still feel good about it." Perhaps it's because of a new school year starting, staggered over multiple school districts over the last several weeks. But when I read today's gospel and reread it, the first thing that strikes me is tattling preschoolers. The Pharisees and the scribes are running to the teacher, the Rabbi Jesus, ratting out his disciples' behavior and how they were not living according to the rules, to the tradition of the elders. In this particular case, a purity ritual of washing their hands before eating. You see, the tradition of the elders were rules created by humans, created mostly by the elite groups in towns or as a means to identify who and what was and was not holy. They defined these behaviors, practiced them, and held them up as the way to please God. Now, to clarify, the law required priests to perform these ritual cleansings, not the people. But the Pharisees and the scribes decided the people needed to be priestly, thus setting up these human rules, this tradition of the elders. that served only to separate and burden the people. And Jesus just nails him, doesn't he? He quotes a respective prophet of Israel, Isaiah, pointing out that the scribes and the Pharisees are placing a higher priority on human tradition at the expense of God's commandments, God's words. At the very beginning of his writings, the prophet Isaiah chastises the people to stop their hypocritical behavior and their evil doings and learn to do good, outlining God's expectations for them to seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. We hear that echoed in our reading from James today, don't we? The prophet speaks of the covenant relationship God wants with God's people. He speaks of this distinct relationship and the effect it has on the people themselves. Holiness. Relationship, not lip service, not showmanship, not a set of exclusive human rules. No, holiness comes from relationship with God, from being with God and daily living this covenantal relationship with God. Well, after whooping up on the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus pulls the people close to him, and once again, as he did in his Sermon on the Mount, he explains the law beyond their limited human understanding. He tells them it is nothing done on the outside that defiles or makes a person unclean, but it is what is in a person's heart that separates them from God. This list of vices Jesus assiduously catalogs are the landscape of what can lie in the human heart. It is not from some demonic source that makes people sin, or by what they eat, or how they wash their hands. No, it is the human will residing in the human heart that leads to sin and separation from God. Jesus calls for a reorientation, a course correction, if you will, moving the people away from following a set of rules to becoming more aware of what it is in their hearts, urging them to pay attention to their internal moods and dispositions, for whatever is inside of them will eventually see the light of day. In this teaching, Jesus implies that there is the need of some aspect of human participation, cooperation, in becoming holy. In one of his books, church planner and Christian author Brian McLaren recalls an interview he probably conducted over 20 years ago. At a conference for Christian pastors, McLaren had been asked to interview Dr. Peter Senge, MIT lecturer, author of The Fifth Discipline, and father of a concept within systems theory called the learning organization. His work had been transformative in the field of organizational development, and McLaren and the other pastors were eager to hear what he would share with them. McLaren issued a welcome and thanks before pitching Senge his opening question. What would you like to say to a group of 500 Christian ministers, Dr. Senge? Senge admitted he was thinking about that very question the day before while he was in a large bookstore. He asked the bookstore manager that what were the most popular books being sold these days. The manager responded that the bestsellers were those books about how to get rich in this new information society and economy. When pressed, the manager said the second most popular books were those related to spirituality, particularly Buddhism. So, said Dr. Senge, I thought I would begin by asking all of you this question. Why are books on Buddhism so popular and not books on Christianity? McLaren was caught off guard and fumbling to find an answer, he decided to toss the question back to his guest. How would you respond to that question, Dr. Sinji? And Sinji replied, I think more books on Buddhism are being sold because it presents itself as a way of life. And Christianity presents itself as a system of belief. So I would want to get Christian ministers thinking about how to rediscover their own faith as a way of life, because that's what people are searching for today. That's what they need most. Now, maybe you disagree with Dr. Sinji's assessment, but his question and response has caused me to ponder, when did following Jesus become a mere belief system and not a way of life? When did we move from Jesus' teachings Father Alex just read on a rules-based system of belief to determine who is a friend of Jesus and who is not, who is in and who is out, who is holy and who is not, as if that was our determination to make? We worry about the externals Jesus warned us about, forgetting that what we say and do as Christians telegraphs to the world Christian faith, whether it's good or whether it's bad. We are expected to embrace, although grace is a gift given from God, we are expected to embrace that we are in need of participating in growing in grace. The fancy, churchy, theological word for that is sanctification. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us grow more into the image of Christ our Lord, to grow more holy. It is the life of ongoing conversion. And it requires from us a disciplined focus on what is in our hearts. Now, I'm not advocating throwing out the creed. But the people who wrote those words long ago had inherited a faith that was a way of life. Those early Christians had spread this good news by the way they lived throughout the Roman Empire, the known world. Our beliefs should be reflected in our way of living. It is a matter of our hearts. And maybe some of us fail to embrace that work. We avoid looking at our failures and justify our words and actions even when they do not reflect the love of God of which we have been the chief recipients. We fall back on our own version of the tradition of the elders, rules that allow us to exclude and mark off others who struggle with being human while trying to reflect the divine. I don't know about you, but I too often feel like that greatest of sinners, St. Paul, who confesses in Romans 7 that I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. I long to be, as James wrote in his epistle this morning, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, doers of the word, and not merely hearers. But then maybe I am the greatest of sinners. I don't think God wants us to wear sackcloth and ashes, much less a hair shirt. God desires for us to be in relationship with God's very self. God wants us, not our lip service or our humiliation or a carefully constructed set of rules. Through a life of ongoing prayer, God wants us to be with him, to reside in him, to pay attention and be aware of his presence and power in our own lives and in the world around us. Then, following Jesus becomes a way of life, not just words or a belief system. If we embrace our faith as a way of life, we will reside in God, and more what we say and what we do will reflect the love and mercy of God. And isn't that what is needed most in this hurting world? The images that flood the media these days are the evidence that God's love and mercy is so desperately needed in our time as in other times in the past. We may not personally be able to do anything about the events happening halfway around the world, much less our own hemisphere. But can we? Can we, for the love of God, can we be those who reflect God's love and mercy to those we encounter in this hurting world? It is a matter of the heart and where and in whose hands we place our heart in our lives. So let me end my remarks this morning with a prayer, stealing the first few lines from a 17th century priest and poet, George Herbert. Let us pray. Lord, you have given so much to us. Give one thing more, grateful hearts. Help us to learn to tend and guard our hearts so that our words and actions are life-giving to others and reflect your grace and mercy to our hurting and hungry world. Amen.